As we continue our way through this section of Matthew, the theme continues to be on Jesus' compassionate authority and the discipleship we are called to as a proper response to Jesus' authority. When the crowd was amazed at the authority of Jesus' teaching, they were only beginning to see the authority of Christ displayed. Jesus has authority over all things. 2 weeks ago, we saw his authority displayed over sickness. Last week, we saw the nature of discipleship in response to that authority as being an absolute call. Since Christ has such authority, such absolute authority, the call to follow him is also absolute. If we are going to follow this Lord of all things, we must do so with our whole heart. Now, the attention turns back to Jesus' authority. This time, his authority over the natural and the supernatural. Jesus has authority over all that happens in this world, whether seen or unseen. Nature is subject to his word. Hebrews 1 tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I heard someone talk about how miracles themselves are not strictly supernatural, but the natural part of God who upholds the universe doing his will. It's not as if there is a natural power and a supernatural power, but all power in nature is through God and through Christ. This gives us great hope and confidence to follow him. But it also highlights the need to follow him wholeheartedly. We know that if we lay down our lives in the service of Christ, we have assurance of his authority to protect us from perils, both physical, spiritual, and most importantly of all, his authority to forgive us our sins. Let's look at these three accounts, these three miracles, two of which we saw in Luke as well. We saw the parallel. And see the authority of Christ displayed. The first miracle we encounter in this second series of three miracles is Jesus calming the storm. First, we read, he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. This brings a conclusion to the last section, where Jesus was separating himself from the crowds. He was going to go into a boat, and he had two men who wanted to follow him. One, a scribe, who's not called a disciple, and the other who is called a disciple but needed to make a decision of whether he was going to follow Christ or was going to put other things in priority. Now, the disciples follow him, not the crowd. Those who have at last decided they will follow Jesus, get into the boat with him, and they embark on a great adventure. Christ calls us to a great adventure in this world. He calls us to leave our comfort and safety behind and follow him. I think of Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, which begins with a hobbit who's very lazy in his and comfortable in his home, and he's called by Gandalf to go on a great adventure. And he at first doesn't want to, but there's something in him that eventually breaks down, and he follows for a great adventure full of peril, but also full of adventure. And Jesus calls us to an adventure. He calls us into the boat with him, to follow him, to go with him. And the disciples, those who are truly disciples, follow him there. They do not go to bury their father first. They do not go to their home and keep themselves comfortable while trying to keep one foot in their comfort and one foot in the adventure. But those who are truly disciples followed him into the boat to go where he would go. After his conversation with the scribe, who didn't seem to understand the absolute nature of discipleship, and the disciple who wanted to stay with his stay for his father's funeral, those who are truly Christ's disciples follow him and get into a boat. There is a separation, even a judgment here, between the crowds and the disciples. The difference between the world and a disciple is not whether you listen to Christ. It's not whether you say amen or nod your head during the Sunday service, but it is whether you follow him. Are you part of the crowd, or are you getting into the boat? Sort of a bridge from last week's topic, but the theme continues here. So these disciples get in the boat to partake in the great adventure. They're not just listeners, they're followers. They're devoted to following Jesus absolutely. And then the word behold comes up in the text, which draws our attention to the next event in the story. A great storm arose on the sea while Jesus was asleep in the boat. The storm is so terrible that the small fishing boat is about to be swamped. In high school, I had to study, and maybe some of you had to study this too, if you went to high school around the time I did, or maybe before that. I had to study a ballad called White Squall by Canadian folk singer Stan Rogers. If anyone's close to my age, maybe you remember studying that in high school. Which tells a similar story. It's a story of a ship going to Sault Ste. Marie and a young man who isn't on a lifeline, and a white squall comes up, which happens on the Great Lakes from time to time, a freak storm that washes the young man overboard to his death. Such things are common even on large lakes, not just on the ocean. And because of the way in which the sea in our text was situated, with high mountains around it, very low elevation, freak storms would often come over the mountains and into the lake. So as they're sailing, the first thing that they encounter on this great adventure with Christ is a storm that threatens to kill them all, that threatens to sink the boat and bring them to a watery grave. Jesus, however, is sleeping. Now, some draw a connection between Jesus and Jonah here, where Jonah was sleeping during a storm. If there is a connection there, I believe it's a contrast rather than a parallel. Jesus is sleeping, but not for the same reason that Jonah was sleeping during the storm. Jonah was sleeping during the storm because he wanted to ignore God's judgment. He was putting a blind eye towards what God was clearly telling him. But Jesus is asleep in the boat for an entirely different reason. And for the disciples, this is quite alarming. Jesus has called them on a great adventure, and the first peril that comes, Jesus is asleep. He doesn't seem to be there for them. He seems to have abandoned them and is sleeping. For most in the ancient world, the sea was symbolic of chaos, and for good reason. It is unpredictable, deadly, and carries a force greater than even modern man can tame. I remember being a 10 or 11-year-old when we lived in Australia and almost drowning from a riptide that carried me under the water, and I could barely swim against it to the surface. The sea and the water can be very deadly. Surprisingly, though the storm rages, Jesus continues to sleep. And this is significant for another reason. Commentator Grant Osborne, who is, again, no relation of mine, points out that sleep in Old Testament times, in the Old Testament during times of danger, shows a deep trust in God. To sleep and rest while there is chaos around shows the peace of God has come on someone's heart. We see this in Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, where it reads, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." This psalmist is surrounded by enemies, and he sleeps because the Lord sustains him. Proverbs 3:24-26, "If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." The one who is walking in wisdom, in the instruction of the Lord, has no reason to fear. They may go to sleep and rest confidently because the Lord sustains them. Jesus is here being an example for us of the peace that comes with trusting God. It is not telling us to put down our work and be lazy, but rather it is telling us to be peaceful, contented in heart. A contented heart we can have in the midst of trials, a peace that we can't explain. As soon as the disciples follow Jesus into the boat, he takes them on an adventure that is dangerous and full of peril, while at the same time acting himself as if they are floating on peaceful waters. Right away, the trials come, and Jesus shows us how to react to them with inner peace. How can we have this inner peace? After all, the storm is real. The threat is real. The fear is understandable. I don't think there's a person here who wouldn't be afraid in that situation. How can we get this inner peace that we are called to have, that Jesus provides an example for us to have? What should we do when following Jesus becomes difficult right out of the gate? The disciples call on Jesus. They ask him to save them, for they are drowning or they are about to die. And it shows that there is some faith in the disciples. Notice that Jesus says they have little faith. In Luke, he says, "Where is your faith?" I believe. But here in the text, we see that they have little faith. There is faith. However, it is little. They are acting out of desperation. Many with weak faith only pray, only fellowship with God, only seek God when they are desperate. We know famously that after the tragedy of 9/11, church attendance across the United States rose dramatically. Many wanted to seek God because of the fear that came with terrorism on home soil, on their own country. This is the kind of faith the disciples have at this moment. There is a faith. They do call out to Jesus to save them, but it is a weak faith exercised only as a last-ditch effort to save themselves. Again, Grant Osborne remarks, and I quote, "At the deepest level, they do have a basic trust, but it is terror rather than faith that drives them." So, if we want to have the peace that Christ has and that Christ would have us have, we cannot be reactionary in our faith. We cannot just live in this world and only come to God when we have problems. Only come to God out of terror, out of fear, out of anxiety. Only come to God when there is a reason in our flesh to come to him. Jesus does not want us to come to him in terror. He wants us to come to him in faith. This is why Jesus asks, "Why are you so afraid?" Jesus is speaking to them as if their fear had no validity whatsoever. But we know from a human perspective, it certainly does. Drowning is a very real danger in this situation. The waves are a very real danger. The boat is really starting to get swamped. It's taking on water. Why would Jesus say, "Why are you so afraid? You of so little faith"? It shows us something about the nature of fear. To follow Christ, we need to have faith that lets go of fear in all circumstances, in all situations. Fear is the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of trusting God. It may drive us to Christ, but not in the way that he would have us come. He will still accept us. He accepts the plea of the disciples. When you come to Christ in your hour of need and you come in terror and fear, it's not like he's not listening. But he does say to us, "Why are you afraid? You have little faith." He would have us rather cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Rather than calling because of the fear of death, he would have us cast that fear overboard into the waves and come with faith and confidence in God's providence. We need to see our situations from a true biblical perspective. If I am in danger, I have to ask myself, do I really believe in the sovereignty of God? Do I really believe he protects me? Heard of a missionary, don't remember his name. He was a missionary to the Marxist guerrillas in Colombia. And he would just walk up with his Bible. He would find their camps in the jungle. And he'd walk up with his Bible and just start preaching the gospel to them. And they would point their guns at him and tell him, we're going to shoot you. We can kill you right now. And he would simply say, you can't kill me until my God wants me to die. And then he would continue sharing the gospel. And they were so confounded, they listened. They let him speak. This is an example of the kind of fearlessness we can have. You can have. Are you troubled by fear? Are there situations in your life that cause you to be discouraged and fearful and terrified? And you come to Christ saying, Lord, are you going to let me die? Are you going to let me drown? Are you going to let me be pulled under? And Christ hears those prayers. But he says to you in response, why are you afraid in the first place? Do you not know that I have authority over the winds and the waves? Do you not know that I have authority over everything that's going on in your life? It is I who have the authority over your employment. I have the authority over your health. I have the authority over your family. I have the authority over the weather. Christ even has authority over climate change. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Christ is providing an example for his disciples, not that they should leave their posts and sleep. We should still do what needs to be done. I'm not saying that if you get into a boat on the high seas, you shouldn't wear a life jacket or put yourself on a lifeline. But they should have a peaceful trust in Christ so that they could sleep. Paul had this kind of faith in Acts 27:25 when he was on the stormy sea on the way to Rome. In Acts, he says, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. That was the promise he heard from God in the night. God had made a promise to Paul that he would testify in Rome. And so he did not need to worry about the outcome of the storm. He later encourages the crew to take food and eat as if they were not going to die. For not a hair on their head would perish from the storm, Paul says. It is true that God doesn't always save us physically, but he saves us according to his promises at all times. Jesus wouldn't save his disciples, or Jesus saved his disciples physically from the stormy seas, but he wouldn't save them from their martyrdom, which most of the disciples would face. It's not, Jesus doesn't promise us that we're not going to die, or that we're not going to be physically overcome by the natural forces in this world, but he does promise us that he's going to take care of us. And that everything he believes, that he knows we need, he will give to us. He won't let us drown outside of his perfect will. Think of it. If you're in a dangerous situation, you can think to yourself, if God wants me to die, there's nothing I can do to stop it. And in fact, it is a blessing. I get to go and be with him. But if God doesn't want me to die, then I'm invincible. Nothing can touch me. Nothing can touch me. This is what can give us that peace. Jesus was in the boat with them. He had a mission to complete. Jesus had said, we are going to the other side. And Jesus was in the boat. So the disciples could have peace that Christ would keep them safe. This is not like the Israelites in the wilderness, who were always worried about what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink, as if God was not going to provide for them. God swore in his anger that they would not enter his rest. Why? Because of unbelief. Because they let fear control them rather than grace, rather than God's sovereignty. But this also reminds us of the tender heart of Christ for us. He would have us come to him not full of fear, but full of faith in his enduring love and promises. He would have us come to him claiming those promises and saying, Lord, I know you care for me. I know you're going to protect me. I know that not a hair of my head will perish without you knowing. You care for the sparrows. We see the pigeons flying around all the time in this city. God cares for them. Sometimes we wish he cared for them a little less. But if he cares for them, does he not care for you? He cares. He cared for his disciples, so they had no need to fear. Fear says, I don't think God cares about me. There's nothing else that fear can say. It says, I don't think God cares about me, but he does. A young child alone in deep water is in danger. But in the arms of a strong father, they have no need to fear. And the less they fear, the more they have faith in the strong arms of their father. The conclusion of this story is that Jesus rebukes the winds and the seas. The language of rebuke sees Jesus speaking to the seas as if they were men under his command. He rebukes them. He tells them, don't do it anymore. And immediately they obey the orders of their master. There was after this a great calm. Jesus didn't need to do this. The boat would have made it fine on the other side, just as Israel in the wilderness would have survived if they had not grumbled. But Jesus does not move to push and perhaps destroy the disciples' little faith. He's gentle with them. He doesn't get up and say, you guys just need more faith, and then gets back down in the boat and goes to sleep. Can you imagine if Jesus did that? That would be a bit harsh, wouldn't it? Jesus is not harsh with them. He calms the storm. He relieves their fear. And I want you to know that Jesus has that heart for you. And that even if he isn't calming the storm in your life, the danger in your life, he desires to care for you. And he is caring for you. Again, his mercy on them shows his tender heart towards even disciples of little faith. Once again, Jesus' authority is marveled at. What sort of man is this, they say, that even the winds and the seas obey him? What is displayed here is Christ's ultimate authority over nature. This is not a supernatural act, but rather Jesus acting as creator and sustainer of all things, including the weather. We don't look at the weather today. Today's a calm day. We don't look at the weather today and call it a miracle. It's the natural course of weather. This isn't a miracle. This is simply Jesus showing what he always does. Controls the weather, controls everything. We don't look at the weather today and call it a miracle, and yet it is as much of a miracle as what Jesus does on the lake. All that happens here is that the disciples are given a chance to see the direct cause and effect of Jesus' words and the obedience of nature. But this is happening all the time. It happens every second. Jesus is commanding the weather. Jesus is commanding nature. Jesus' authority over nature is a great cause for faith in the Christian. This story shows us that Christians should strive to have the kind of faith that does not flinch at the acts of God in the natural world. God may use those natural forces to take us home to himself. And that certainly is no cause of concern for us. So why fear? Do you struggle with fear over things you cannot control? Lean on Christ, who does have control over it. The Stoics thought to themselves, well, we can't control things outside of ourselves, so we're just going to not care. But the Christian is different. The Christian agrees with the Stoic. I can't control things outside myself. But unlike the Stoic who says, whatever will be, we say whatever God's will is, that will be. And the difference is trust. It's faith. We need faith in Christ because we know that someone is in charge of all these things, is controlling these things, and has us in mind. Jesus gives us a better reason to avoid fear than the Stoics do, his own sovereignty over nature. Every day in our city, there are violent and dangerous things happening. A shooting here, a stabbing there, a deadly car accident on the 401. But all of this is in Christ's control. These destructive forces are judgments on a sinful world, though not necessarily on sinful, more sinful individuals. It's part of being in a sinful world. We may fall to them physically, but we need not fear. Just as God protected Israel from the plagues, he will protect you while he still has work for you to do here for his kingdom. As long as he wants you here, you will be here. So abandon fear. Embrace childlike trust in Christ who commands all things. It is a beautiful thing that we can let go of our fear, our anxiety, and cast ourselves, our cares upon him. Not only is Christ shown to be the Lord over nature, but also over the supernatural forces in the world. This is shown in verses 28 through 34, right after Jesus and his disciples disembark from the boat. At this point, two demon-possessed men, Luke only mentions one of them, but Matthew mentions two. Two demon-possessed men come to Jesus from the tombs where they dwelt. They cry out to Jesus, though it is not they, but the demons that are in them. Luke names these demons as legion because there are many of them. And they beg Jesus not to judge them before the time and to send them into a herd of pigs if they are going to be sent out, which is being tended by Gentiles living in the region. The possession of the pigs happens. The herders get the entire nearby city of Gadara. And when they see him, they beg him to leave the region. What stands out to us in this miracle is Jesus' authority over the spirits inhabiting these two men. The spirits acknowledge Jesus as both judge and executor of demonic forces and think that Jesus has come to punish them before the day of judgment. They obey his actions. They plead with him. As a peasant would plead with a king. The demon's own testimony proves Jesus' authority over them as a judge. It is not as if he has authority over them because he himself has demonic powers, which is what the Pharisees would claim. He only casts out demons by the prince of demons. But because he is the judge of all things, including the spiritual realm. Now, this is to the great alarm of those who witness it. Luke tells us that the reason that they wanted Jesus to leave the region was because they were afraid. Isn't that ridiculous? They were afraid because Jesus made a demonic possessed man or two demonic possessed men well, clothed and in their right mind, Luke tells us. The one thing they feared more than demons was the one who could cast them out. The idea is that those who witness the powerful authority Christ has over the supernatural world want nothing to do with him. They were Gentile people who likely had their own beliefs and sorceries and magics that they used to try to cast out demons in order to affect the spiritual world, necromancies and different things. When they see the power of Christ, however, where Christ is able to command demons with his words, They show their true human nature. They don't want one with such spiritual power here. He would ruin them. Perhaps in their minds, they thought such a man could curse us all. Perhaps they thought he could cast great spells on those who crossed him. In their magic, their views of magic in the Gentile world. They don't want to submit to such a power. They don't want to be under such a power. That power is too great for them. It frightens them. It scares them. When God shows himself powerfully, sinful men are unwilling to submit to that power because it would mean divesting themselves of their own power and leaving them vulnerable. In order to accept Christ, you must be vulnerable towards his power. Otherwise, your heart will never make room for him. We can't draw a barrier of where we want Christ's power to affect us, especially in sanctification. We cannot draw a line and say, Jesus, you come here, but no further. I remember we were talking to, Jess and I were talking to a young lady who was a lesbian who claimed to follow Christ. And we asked her, what do you think about what the Bible says about homosexuality? And she said, well, I don't think that I need to let Jesus into my bedroom. She had a line. The line was, okay, Jesus, I want you, but I don't want your power affecting this part of my life. I don't want your power pointing out my sin, divesting me of it, making me poor in spirit, and causing me to repent. I don't want such a powerful spirit to turn me away from sin towards Christ. I don't want that kind of power. I just want a little bit of Jesus. I don't mind the teaching of Jesus, but I certainly don't want one who has such authority to cast out evil from me. Because I enjoy my sin. I enjoy my evil. The world is not willing to receive this, and so they tell him to go away. To accept Christ is to accept his authority over all things, including you. However, this is a great comfort to the Christian. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." The Christian struggle is not against human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, our battle is not against men. It is against spiritual demonic forces. We know very little about this world of rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over darkness or spiritual forces of evil, but we see their work every day. We see demonic powers at work in the culture. We see demonic powers at work in our government. We see demonic powers at work sometimes in ourselves, tempting us to sin, leading us as Satan led Christ, but we often fall where Christ did not. The work of the kingdom is not a work against mankind. It is not as if we need to do the same thing that the world is doing, but better and in a Christianized way, so that we can overcome those people that are against the gospel. We need to realize that they are puppets. Puppets of demonic forces, of supernatural forces that we don't quite understand, that go beyond what we can comprehend. Members of which are able to manipulate and direct those given over to their will in the world. So every force we come up against, if we are working for the kingdom of God, is a demonic power. There is a real spiritual warfare that we partake in every day. The devil is fighting over this world with demonic forces we cannot begin to fathom. We are making war on an enemy we cannot understand and have no ability to defeat on our own. So knowing that Jesus holds all authority and power over the supernatural realm is a great comfort to us. There is no force that can stand against the church because Christ is her head and he has all authority. We can go to a dark, unreached part of the world and preach the gospel and know that Christ is with us with the authority to say, get out of here, demons. This is time for the gospel and the kingdom of God to advance. That doesn't mean there won't be casualties. It will often come with martyrdom, with persecution. But in the backwards way that the kingdom works, every death is a victory. Every casualty, with every casualty, the kingdom of God takes ground. And we can be encouraged, even when we are persecuted, even when we are confronted with obstacles. There's no force that can stand against the church. Again, we could be pressed here not to fear, like the people of Gadara feared. This would have been a very chilling encounter, no doubt. But knowing that Christ, in all his authority, is with us should give us great comfort. Do not fear failure in your work for the kingdom, but do it diligently, knowing that the authority over the spiritual forces that oppose you is on your side, and nothing can stop it. The final miracle combines both Jesus' natural authority, his authority over nature, and his supernatural authority, his authority over the supernatural world. There is something that shows Jesus' authority over nature, in this case sickness, and there is something that shows Jesus' authority over the supernatural, his ability to forgive sins. The story is simple. Jesus once again gets into a boat and sails across the Sea of Galilee. This time he comes to the city he had made his home base, Capernaum. In another account of the story, the paralytic is let through the roof, but Matthew doesn't focus on that detail here. Instead, it goes right to the paralytic being brought to him to be healed. And we read, "And Jesus saw their faith." Jesus saw that there was true faith in this paralytic. He truly believed Christ. He truly believed, and those who were bringing the paralytic to him truly believed that Jesus could do what they wanted him to. But Jesus does not start by healing him. Instead, Jesus focuses on what is most important, his spiritual need. It may be the case that he was paralyzed because of a certain sin in his life. We don't know. We do know that sometimes we do suffer because of sin in our life, James 5:15. But we do know that like everyone else, he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. As Christians, we are called to care for people's physical needs. We are called to be just, generous, kind, and caring to the needs of those around us, the physical needs of those around us. James talks about not saying, oh, do well, be well, I hope you are okay, without practically helping someone and showing them that we truly love them. But we see here the need to focus primarily on spiritual needs over physical ones. Jesus sees this man's real need, and he heals him of spiritual illness first. And this is the prerogative of the church and of Christians. Our primary desire is to heal individuals of their sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Healing, physical help, is secondary. But what is primary in Jesus' mind here is that his sins are forgiven. And this gives us a reason to believe he may have been paralyzed as a judgment on him for some of his own sin. And Jesus deals with the sin first, removes the sin before healing him. Again, there's a little speculation there, but I think there's good reason to think that. Now we see here that there are scribes again. And the scribes never have a very positive outlook, or Matthew never has a very positive outlook of the scribes. They start to think to themselves, Luke says. And here it says they said to themselves. So the idea is that they aren't speaking this, they are thinking this. And we know this because we later read that Jesus knew their hearts. But in their hearts, they're thinking, this is blasphemy. They call Jesus a blasphemer. And blasphemy, it means to say something against God. To say something that's not true about God. They say this to themselves, but Jesus miraculously knows their thoughts and accuses them of thinking evil in their hearts. Their accusation of blasphemy is itself blasphemy, rooted in unbelief. If they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they would not have a problem with Jesus saying this. Mark and Luke tell us that they thought it was blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. If the paralytic is injured because of his own sin, then God alone can forgive him. This makes sense of Jesus' next words. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? The point Jesus is making is that his miracles are expressions of the same power that forgives sins. It is the power of God working in him and through him to do both. Now, Jesus sets up this sort of scenario for them. He says, okay, if I'm a blasphemer, and this man is paralyzed, perhaps because of his own sin, if I am able to heal him, that would be proof that I'm able to forgive him as well. Because if God has judged him for his sin by making him paralyzed, and I'm able to undo that judgment, it therefore follows that I'm able to forgive the sin. Do you see the logic in Jesus here? He clears this up for the scribes by saying that he is about to show, to do what he is about to do will show them that he, claiming the great title of Son of Man from Daniel 7, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus was given this authority by the Father in his humanity. Jesus has this authority inherently in his divinity, but in being man, God had given him this special authority to forgive sins. The miracle is meant to tell the scribes and others around that Jesus has that authority. This does not mean everyone who does a wondrous and supernatural work has authority from God. We know that false prophets will come and at times will have signs and wonders. But they are not of God and do not have his power. However, the context in which this miracle is taking place tells us that Jesus is being blessed by God. Like Elijah calling down fire after the failed attempts of the prophets of Baal, the miracle attending Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins proves God's power and authority is with him. This is indeed the effect the miracle has on the crowd in verse 8 when they say, who has given such authority to man? Now, what should we take away from this miracle? Jesus has authority and willingness to forgive sins of those who come to him in faith. He is willing and able to forgive sins. He has that authority, that spiritual authority. Not only this, but he gives his people the authority to bring the message of forgiveness to the world. We are able to declare as the church that someone's sins are forgiven. We do this actually when we baptize someone. When we baptize someone as a church, we are declaring as a body, this person's sins are forgiven. They have died to their flesh, to the old man, and they are now raised up with Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. The church has the authority to declare that because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. In conclusion, once again, we see Jesus' authority on display for everyone to see. He is the Lord of nature, and therefore we don't have to worry about what may happen to us in this world. No hurricane, earthquake, disease, or economic collapse can truly harm the people of God. If death comes through these means, it is merely the way that God is calling us to be with Him. If harm or injury or loss comes, God is calling us to suffer gracefully and to learn to rely more fully on Him. He is always in the boat with us. So let us not succumb to fear and terror, but let us rest in Christ and His authority over the winds and the waves. Jesus also has authority over demonic forces that are at work in this world. We can have assurance that all we do for the kingdom of God, if done in obedience through the Holy Spirit, will not fail. Nothing can stand against you, for Christ has authority to command those forces that stand against you. Why was David able to say, "I can sleep even though I'm surrounded by a multitude of enemies"? It's because God has the authority to disperse that multitude of enemies at any time. And I am His child, says the psalmist, or thinks the psalmist. He is David, the covenantal king. And so when a thousand demonic forces surround you in any situation, whether it be in evangelism, whether it be in your own struggle with sin, whether it be in the struggle with the world and all the demonic things that are happening in our culture, we can say, "I will not fear because nothing can stand against me." And greatest of all, Jesus has authority over your spiritual condition. He is the one who can declare your sins forgiven through His own bloody sacrifice on the cross. Your sins are forgiven because He died and rose from the dead. He sees the harm that your sins have done to yourself and to others, and He is willing to heal you of all your infirmities. He wants to forgive your sins, but you must let Him deal with the sins before He deals with your sufferings. In this world, you are not promised to be made whole, but in the next, we will be. Christ is now healing you of your sin. He has forgiven you if you are in Christ, and He is sanctifying you through the Holy Spirit. Have you prayed for healing? He is healing you now. Have you prayed for forgiveness? You are forgiven. And He will finish the work that He gives, that He started when He gives you a new body to enjoy forever in the new creation with Him. Rejoice and be glad. Your Savior is here to heal you and, most importantly, to forgive you. And if you don't know Christ, may these demonstrations of His authority cause you to deeply consider. He became a weak and lowly man in His human body, but at the same time showed His heavenly power through the Spirit working through Him. He shows Himself to be Lord, your Lord. Will you come to Him who rules the seas, who rules and is able to command demons and illnesses to be healed and protected by His magnificent grace? Why are you still waiting? Christ has come to heal you with His divine authority. May all who hear me today find themselves resting in the comfort and joy of being in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the testimony of Your authority and the authority that was manifested in the incarnate Son of God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would fill our hearts with knowledge, with understanding, not knowledge of the head, but knowledge of the heart, to as Paul prays for the Ephesians to know what is the depth and breadth and length and height and to know the love of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we embark on the grand adventure of being your disciples. Be with us, Lord, and let us not fear anything that comes our way, but give us faith, stronger faith, so that we may have the peace of resting in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.